morning. If you would, please open in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 5. I'm just extremely grateful for the opportunity to preach this morning and to lead us in our study of the Word and our worship from the Scriptures, and to be able to do so from a passage that has just been constant encouragement to me over the last few years. This has been a very special passage to me. Revelation chapter 5. We'll be reading the whole chapter, starting here in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. In the summer of 2018, my sweet wife Lindsay and I, we were in one of those seasons where it just seemed like every area of life had some difficulty going on. It was one of those seasons where it was difficult trusting God's sovereignty because there just seemed to be a challenge everywhere we looked. And one day while I was at work, I got a call from Lindsay because we had gotten some news, and this news was really difficult to bear. It would have been difficult to bear on its own, but given the season, it was exceedingly difficult. And trying to resolve that I was manly enough, I went back to my desk, trying to just plow through the rest of the day and make it through the workday and just go home. And I hadn't been at my desk very long before I realized I was going to break down. So I quickly made my way toward an exit, barely made it out of the door before I had started crying. And as I walked further away from the office, the crying got heavier and heavier. This is no pretty cry. This is an ugly cry. This wasn't, "Oh, he needs a tissue." This was, "He might need a beach towel." It was a bad situation. It was a moment of feeling extremely lonely and defeated. And in God's providence, this passage came to my mind. Specifically, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And God in his grace reminded me in that moment that regardless of the circumstances in my life, the king was reigning. And that king had paid my ransom. And that was a good reminder for that day. It's a good reminder for every day. We need to understand that regardless of our circumstances, the king who reigns is unchecked in his sovereignty, and he is matchless in his glory. So the main point we'll see from Revelation 5 is that Jesus, the worthy Redeemer, reigns forever and ever in glory. Jesus, the worthy Redeemer, reigns forever and ever in glory. as we so often do, we'll look at the beginning of Revelation to kind of give us some context going into chapter 5. And along with that, we're going to just talk about some tools to help us read the book of Revelation. It's admittedly not the easiest book to read and understand, so we'll spend some time looking both at the context and then looking at some ways we can be further equipped in our reading of the book of Revelation. So to do that, let's flip to the left and start in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this is a revelation that Jesus Christ has been given by God the Father to show to his servants, to the church. So that word revelation there is the same Greek word by which we get our English word apocalypse. And so it would, I think, help us to define what an apocalypse is, to help us know what apocalyptic literature is. So apocalyptic literature is a heightened form of prophecy. It's a heightened form of prophecy where the message of God is communicated through dramatic and vivid portrayals of human history, typically of the future. And it's vivid and it's dramatic for a purpose. And that purpose is to help grip the mind of those who are hearing it or reading it, so that they very deeply understand the message that is being conveyed by God. It's similar in dynamic to when a really good storyteller is telling you about this exciting circumstance, and you're on the edge of your seat, and you feel like you're in the story as they're telling it. Apocalyptic literature is trying to do the same thing. It's trying to grip you as a reader so that you are brought into the mind of God, so that the message of God sinks deeply into your heart. And the typical reason for apocalyptic literature is to help God's people in the midst of trouble, to help them endure trouble and trial and persecution. So given that it's vivid and it has these images, we should understand that Revelation is going to be highly symbolic. If we keep reading in verse 1, the next sentence in verse 1 says, "He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." That phrase, "made it known," that could easily be translated, or maybe even should be translated, "it was symbolized." He symbolized it by sending his angel to his servant John. Because that sentence is looking back at Daniel 2. Where Nebuchadnezzar had a vision that was of what was going to happen in human history that was symbolized to him. So this is a really symbolic book. So we're going to look at some tools to help us interpret Revelation, given that it is a highly symbolic book. So we'll talk about two pitfalls, both of which I've been guilty of at some point in my life, and then three tips that I think will help us to read it in a better way. So the first pitfall. The first pitfall is neglect. It's not an easy book. And sometimes when there's a book that's not easy to read, we tend not to read it. So we shouldn't do that with Revelation. This is part of God's Word. And it's not just part of God's Word. It's the culmination of God's Word. This is the last book of the Bible. It's the culmination of everything in the Bible. So we should not only read it, we should understand that it's very important to read. The second pitfall is speculation. And what I mean by speculation isn't deep thought or study. Both of those things are great. What I have in mind more so is when we take a topic like the millennium or who the Antichrist might be or the exact timeline surrounding Jesus' return and make those things more important than seeing the glory of God in Christ as we read the book. The primary goal we must have when reading Revelation is to see the glory of God. If we are seeking anything else, we've missed the point. So any approach that would then hinder us from seeing God's glory as we read Revelation should indeed be left behind. So, three tips to help us read Revelation better. First, remember the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament. One of my favorite theologians, G.K. Beale, he helped to edit a volume looking at the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. And in his study of Revelation, he has concluded that there's over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in this one book alone. Now, to put that in perspective, if we took all of Paul's 13 letters and we combined them, there's a little less than 200 allusions to the Old Testament. In all 13 letters put together, So Revelation on its own is more than double as far as the allusions to the Old Testament in comparison to all of Paul's letters put together. It's even likely that there's more allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation by itself than the rest of the whole New Testament combined. So it's important that we remember the Old Testament as we read this book. And the way that Revelation is using the Old Testament is consistent with the Old Testament context. So you can look at what's being said in Revelation, look back to its Old Testament context, and understand better what's going on in Revelation by looking back to the Old Testament. And not only that, Revelation is showing us how that Old Testament passage is coming to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, first tip, remember the Old Testament. Second tip, see Jesus' glory. I alluded to this already, but the book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ. It is a revelation given to Jesus by the Father, but it is about Jesus himself. As you look at chapter 1, Jesus is the ultimate author of the book, the one giving the message. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is the one who is commanding and exhorting and encouraging his church. As we'll see in chapters 4 and 5 today, Jesus is the one who takes the position of prominence, reigning at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who is shown to be sovereign over all creation and all of human history, culminating in salvation and judgment. And that's what we see through the rest of the book. Jesus is the one who in human history defeats Satan. Jesus is the one who brings judgment on the wicked. Jesus is the one who redeems a bride for himself. And Jesus is the one who provides a new creation home for his bride. To quote a former professor of mine, Jesus is the story of the king slaying the dragon and getting the girl. It's all about the king. So point number 3, to read Revelation properly, we need to grow in obedience. Grow in obedience. If we are going to read Revelation rightly, we must be seeking how this book is instructing us to obey Jesus. Look with me here at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. If we are going to read this book properly, we need to let it instruct us on how to obey our God. We can see further how this is intended to be a book of obedience. The book itself is written to seven churches. And I think those seven churches stand symbolically, not just for those individual churches, but for the church as a whole. We see consistently in the book of Revelation that the number seven is used symbolically to show completeness. We'll see that this morning as we look at the seven spirits of God. Those seven spirits actually represent the one Holy Spirit. But that number seven is used with the Holy Spirit to show that he is completely and fully and perfectly God. To show this a little bit further, as you read each individual letter in Revelation 2 and 3, each letter has a message. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church is. So we can clearly see that these letters are all open letters. They're for anyone to come and read. But there's also a command that if you have an ear, you need to hear the message. You need to heed the message. And it is for all of the churches. Each singular church that's receiving a letter is having a letter that's meant for all of the churches. This book is designed to instruct the entire church of Jesus Christ in how we are to obey him. So if you're a note taker and you've written those 3 points, we'll look at Revelation 2 and 3 and see 3 general areas of obedience. You can make that A, B, and C under that third point of growing in obedience. So in Revelation 2 and 3, the first general lesson of how we are to obey God is that we are to love him. We are to love God. In the first letter and the seventh letter, we see churches that are waning in their affection for God. And Jesus is calling them to repent and to renew their affection for him, to love him with complete devotion and faithfulness. So the first message is loving God. The second message is overcoming. In the second letter and then in the sixth letter, you see churches that are undergoing persecution. They are being persecuted by the Jews in their community, and Jesus is beckoning them to endure that persecution and encouraging them in their faithfulness. He's calling them to overcome. In the third through fifth letters, we see Jesus calling those churches to resist conformity to the world, to resist conformity to the world. Each of those churches had in some way capitulated to the way the world lived and to the way the world believed. And Jesus is calling each of them that they to repentance, that they need to cast away the sin that they had been living in. And so even in each of those points, we can see a progression of sorts. If our love for God is waning, we won't have a resolve to overcome when pressure is put upon us. If we don't overcome when that pressure comes, then we will fall into the world's ways and the world's beliefs. You can see that progression further as you read the third, fourth, and fifth letters. The situation in each of those churches is getting worse. So the message here from Revelation 2 and 3 is generally the slippery slope of allowing our love for God to grow cold. In chapter 4, John is shown a vision of the heavenly throne room. He's shown a vision of the heavenly throne room that is just packed with imagery from Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Old Testament prophets. And John is seeing the exact same thing that they saw. God is reigning on his throne. Despite all the time that's passed from when the prophets wrote to when John is now writing, and despite all the events that have happened in that intermediate, God is still sovereign. He is still reigning. And he is still being praised. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." What's missing from chapter 4 is Jesus. Jesus isn't mentioned in chapter 4. And that's where chapter 5 steps into the narrative. Chapter 5 is showing us how what Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 21, came about. So chapter 3, verse 21, says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So chapter 5 is there to show us how that took place. And even more specifically, you can look at chapter 5 and we'll point this out as we go. There's a lot of similarities between Revelation 5 and Daniel 7. So it's showing how the Son of Man has come to receive the dominion and kingdom through what he has accomplished. So as we look at Revelation 5, we'll break down the chapter into two main sections. First, in verses 1 through 7, Jesus receives the scroll. And then in verses 8 through 14, we'll see that Jesus receives praise. So let's begin here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and see how Jesus receives the scroll. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." We see the Father seated on his throne, just as we had in chapter 4. But the picture is expanded now to show that he's holding this scroll that has seven seals. So what is that scroll? Well, in Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel is given a scroll of his prophecy that is written within and on the back. And that scroll contains God's plan for human history, culminating in definitive and final judgment. And that idea of the scroll being sealed harkens back to Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel's told to seal up his prophecy until the appointed time has come. And the message of Daniel is extremely similar to Ezekiel's message. God is going to bring about judgment on the wicked, and he's going to bring about salvation for his people. So taken together as a combination, this scroll stands as God's plan for human history, culminating in salvation and judgment. Verse 2. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" This is the ultimate question. Who is worthy to take that scroll? Who is worthy to break its seals? Who is worthy to be in charge of human history? Who is worthy to give out salvation and judgment? Verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." every year in Hollywood, they have award shows. They have these fantastic events that are a spectacle. And you have all manner of celebrities who will come to them. And those celebrities, even if they're not really part of the event, they are adored and photos are taken of them and they're given a worth in their own right just in attending. On top of that, you have nominees who are considered worthy to a degree for the award, even if they don't actually receive it. And then on top of that, every single time they have an award show, every time there's an award that's to be presented, there is a winner. In Revelation 5, there's no winner. There's no nominees, and there's not even any guests. John is just the reporter. The answer to the loud question of who is worthy is a resounding silence. And why is that? Angels are not worthy to take the scroll because they are not made in God's image. God has determined to establish his dominion, to establish his kingdom through humanity. Everyone on earth is not worthy because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And everyone under the earth is not worthy, else they would not be under the earth. They would not be dead. If we receive what we deserve, if we receive what we are worthy of, we only receive judgment. We only receive damnation. We are not celebrities. We are not the hero. Not of the world's history, not even of our own lives. This is a hard message, but it's very purposeful. To kind of get some momentum into the purpose, let's zoom out briefly and discuss again chapters 2 through 4. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is rebuking many of these churches for their sin. He's calling them to repentance. And those rebukes are hard. They're hard to read because they're so deeply convicting. On top of that, you read chapter 4 and you see the infinitely glorious and holy God reigning on his throne. And the question that starts popping in your mind as readers, what place do I have before God? How can I stand before him? And then you come into Revelation 5 and it's driving the message even further home. But this is doing a good work in us. To quote Watson, if our sin is not bitter to us, Christ will never be sweet. It is great to have a neighbor who doesn't wake you up in the middle of the night. But it does no good to have a neighbor who won't wake you up even if your house is burning on fire. Revelation is helping us. Revelation is calling us to repentance so we can flee from the fire that our sin deserves. And this call deserves a response. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Sin should break our hearts. It is the ultimate atrocity to transgress the holy God. And none of us are exempt from this declaration of our unworthiness. Think with me for a moment about who you would imagine is the worst sinner in all of human history. What do you think the difference is between them? If we're honest and we're reading this passage correctly, we should say, I am unworthy just as they are unworthy. The proper conclusion is, but for grace, there go I. We know that we need to share the bad news of sin in order to share the good news of Jesus. We also need to share it with an attitude that proclaims, I am unworthy and guilty but redeemed. I am not inherently holier than thou. To kind of gauge where we are with that, consider how you react when you are confronted with your sin, whether that be by your spouse or a friend or by your siblings or even one of our children. Are we glad for the call to repentance? Or do we start immediately bolstering our defenses? If we truly hate our sin and we truly love our Savior, we should agree with Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. It is hard to imagine the lost around us, especially our children, taking seriously the gospel if we don't take serious our own sin. Praise God. Sin is not the end of this chapter. It is not the end of the matter. Look at me at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is glorious. The cumulative unworthiness of all of creation is completely overshadowed by the glory of Jesus Christ. He has conquered. When he is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, this is looking back at two very important Old Testament passages. The first of which is Genesis 49, specifically verses 8 through 12. And in that passage, Jacob is prophesying about his son, Judah. Judah is going to have a descendant who's going to be a lion of a king. And he will reign forever over all the peoples and bring judgment on the wicked. As we go forward in the biblical narrative, we see that Judah's descendant is more specifically going to come from David's family. A son of David is going to reign and establish God's kingdom. And in Isaiah 11, we are told about this root of David, specifically verses 1 through 10. And Isaiah is looking forward to, even in spite of looming exile, and even in spite of a seemingly fallen Davidic kingdom, Isaiah is looking forward to a new David, a root out of Jesse's stump. So Jesse being David's father, a new David, who is going to bring about salvation for God's people. He's going to bring about judgment on the wicked, and he's going to bring about a new creation. In both contexts, we see judgment and salvation promised, even though there is trouble in the midst of God's people. God is in the business of defeating the seemingly undefeatable enemies of his people. That gives us great hope living in a society that seems to be increasingly secular. God will continue to build his kingdom. He will bring salvation for his people. And he will bring judgment on the wicked. So how can we know this? How can we be sure? Well, because Jesus has already conquered. That has happened. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. How has he? That's the question. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John is looking here at the throne, the very command center of the entire universe. And he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And what he had just previously heard, if we recall, was a lion. He had heard about a lion. He turns and he sees a lamb. This sort of hearing one thing, but then seeing another is a device used in the book to help us see complex and beautiful realities. So to give a couple of examples, in chapter 1, John hears about writing to seven churches. But then he turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. And what that's conveying is that even in spite of the increasing darkness in the world, God's church will continue to shine. In chapter 7, we see a similar thing. John hears about a perfectly restored Israel, but then he turns and he sees a multitude of every tribe and tongue and nation, showing that God's people are those who come underneath the king, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that message is helpful because these churches were undergoing a sort of persecution that would cause them to question their identity. So here, he's hearing of a lion, but then seeing a lamb, because he's showing us what true conquering is. He's helping us to see vividly what it means to conquer. The way of the world, and even the way that our sinful flesh is inclined to say conquering works, is that we would get what we want, no matter the cost to others, for our personal satisfaction. If we read Revelation 5, conquering, true conquering, is defined as giving what others need at your own expense for the glory of God. And so when we look at Jesus conquering, we see the ultimate demonstration of conquering. Because Jesus has given the greatest blessing any human can receive by what he has accomplished in dying on the cross. And he has done it at the greatest of expenses, taking on flesh and willingly sacrificing himself for his people. And as we see in the Bible, in all of human history, that sacrifice on the cross is the penultimate demonstration of the glory of the God who saves. This is true conquering. This is how Paul puts it in Colossians 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In that passage, we see that Jesus' death on the cross is actually his conquering of Satan. It is his conquering of sin. It is his conquering of death. The greatest enemies to humanity had been conquered at the cross. That conquering is so stark and glorious that this title of the Lamb is what Jesus continues to be called most frequently as you read the rest of the book of Revelation. So I think it would behoove us to take some time and unpack the term and look at its significance. So the Lamb in the Old Testament has a really prominent role in the Exodus. God was bringing about judgment on the land of Egypt before he redeemed his people. He ransomed his people out of Egypt. And for the Israelites to be passed over when that judgment came, they had to sacrifice a lamb and then take its blood and cover their doorposts with it so that God's judgment would not be poured out on them as well. As we go forward in the narrative, you see that Moses, who led the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, led Israel out of Egypt, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. That's his moniker in the Old Testament, is the servant of the Lord. And so in Isaiah, we mentioned this briefly, he's looking forward to a new Exodus. It's going to be brought about by a new servant of the Lord. So there's going to be a new Exodus brought about by a new servant of the Lord, which is a new Moses. And what we find from Isaiah 53 is that that new servant of the Lord brings about that new Exodus by being in and of himself the new Passover lamb. He is led to the slaughter to pay for his people's iniquity. So Jesus, in his cross, has brought about this new Exodus. He has liberated us from our sins. He has covered our unworthiness in his worthiness. He is the new and better Moses. And his death on the cross is not the end of the matter. Look what it says there. I saw a lamb standing. The grave has no claim on him. He has conquered the grave. He is alive forevermore because he has risen from the grave. And it says here that he is standing as though slain. We see elsewhere, Jesus continues to bear the marks of his suffering, his wounds, and of his death for all of eternity. And that's not because the resurrection wasn't sufficient to heal them. It's because those are badges of honor and glory and victory. They cry out the defeat of all evil. This is what Jesus says in Revelation 1. John speaking first. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he, that is Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the conquering king. He's described as being the lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Jesus doesn't literally have seven horns or seven eyes, but what we see horns representing consistently is power and rule. So Jesus has seven horns to represent that he rules perfectly as the king. There are no rivals to this one who has conquered. He has seven eyes, and those seven eyes stand for the seven spirits of God. And as I mentioned earlier, that seven spirits of God phrase is used consistently to show the Holy Spirit. It's used in a Trinitarian way, indicating that it's representing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is completely and perfectly God. And since Jesus has conquered and ascended and reigns, he has poured out that Spirit into all the earth. And it stands as eyes because Jesus knows our faithfulness. He knows our works. He knows our trials. This King who reigns in perfect power, with perfect knowledge, should give us great comfort. Even in going into 2020 with a looming presidential election, we can know a few things regardless of what happens. One, whoever's elected as president is going to be ruling firmly underneath the King who already reigns and will reign forevermore. Secondly, the reign of that president is going to come to an end whenever God decrees. And thirdly, whatever that king does in office, or that president does in office, will have to give an account to the king for their actions. They will have to give an account for what they do in office to the king who reigns. How can we be so sure of this? Well, we can look at the Bible and all of human history and see that it is littered with rulers who have not been able to thwart God's kingdom, and two, they have not been able to avoid their demise. To give an example, I would venture to guess that none of us woke up this morning worried about the oppressive rule of Pharaoh. None of us probably woke up this morning worried about how we were going to make bricks. Why is that? It's because Pharaoh has been judged by God and buried at the Red Sea for his wickedness. And that same sort of judgment will come on every wicked ruler who does not repent, even if they do win an election in 2020. The King who reigns, reigns in perfect power, in perfect love, and perfect righteousness. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. This is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Jesus has come to reign and taken dominion next to the right hand of the Father. This is the fulfillment of what we talked about from Revelation 3, 21. Jesus has conquered, and he is reigning on the throne forevermore. He is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals. He is worthy to be in control of human history. He is worthy to give salvation. And he is worthy to pour out judgment. If you're an unbeliever here amongst us, you have to reckon with this King. You have to reckon with this King. If you're offended by what this text is saying about your unworthiness and your sin, see that there is no greater measure of grace and compassion and love than the ultimate King laying down his life to take enemies and make them his people. There's no greater love to be found than the love of this King. So if you repent and you believe, you need not fear his wrath. If you're concerned about what obedience to this King will mean, if you're concerned about what idols and loves you will have to give up, keep in mind that those things are what we have been talking about at the beginning of this passage. They are unworthy. But Jesus Christ is incomparably worthy. So now, moving to verses 8 through 14, we'll see how Jesus receives praise. Jesus receives praise. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I take a pretty common standard interpretation that those four living creatures and the 24 elders are angelic representatives of all of creation and then all of God's people, respectively. And what their purpose is, if we look back at chapter 4, their purpose in life is to offer up praise to God himself. And what are they doing here? They are falling down before the Lamb to offer praise up to him. This is a clear indicator that Jesus is not just a good man, he is the God man. He is indeed God himself. And they are holding harps instruments of worship, and they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In chapter 6, those prayers of the saints are given more detail. Those are prayers offered up to God, calling for justice to be done on the wicked. And the next time we see those golden bowls in the book of Revelation comes in chapter 15. And those golden bowls are filled with something new. They are filled with God's judgment on the wicked. Our prayers are indeed pleasing to God. They are a pleasing aroma as incense to Him. And He answers our prayers. Maybe not when we would expect or how we would expect, but He loves our prayers and He does answer them. So the four living creatures and the 24 elders are falling down before the Lamb to worship. And what do they say? What is the content of their worship? Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus is called worthy by these same creatures that stand before God, designed to offer up praises to Him. Jesus is receiving the same content of praise. He's being called worthy, just as the Father was called worthy. And God's own private worship band is offering up this praise to Jesus Christ here. Further evidence that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's being praised. And the reason He's being praised here is unique to Him, even amongst the Godhead. Why do I say that? Jesus is being praised for having been slain and by His blood ransoming people for God. Jesus is being given this praise because He came incarnate and obeyed the Father unto death on the cross. And what He has accomplished on the cross is that He has ransomed a people for God by His very blood. This is more Exodus language. This is further showing how Jesus has fulfilled the Exodus and the new Exodus accomplished in His sacrifice. He was slain just as the Passover lamb was slain. His blood covers His people just as the lamb's blood covered the people of God. And He has ransomed them out of their slavery to sin, just as Israel was ransomed out of their slavery to Egypt. And Jesus' fulfillment of the Exodus is so glorious that it brings about the universal blessing that was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. Jesus has ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He has taken the many peoples and made them one kingdom. He has taken the many peoples and made them one nation, just as God had promised to Abraham. This is also this new song that's being sung. This is the fulfillment of the new songs in the Psalms and the new song that's sung in Isaiah 42. The new song being this gospel news of Jesus Christ, who's brought about a new creation by His very death for His people. This is the culmination of worship. This is the best news that any human being could hear. We need the Savior. We are desperate for this King. This is the song we have to sing to ourselves. This is the song we have to sing to our families. This is the song we have to sing to one another. This is the song we sing to the lost around us and to the lost who are at the very ends of the earth. Now, it's not saying that every person is going to be saved, but what it does guarantee is that there's going to be a multitude who are saved. And every people group, without distinction, will be represented in the people of God. So we can share this gospel with hopeful expectancy, because the ransom for God's people has been foreordained, it has been accomplished at the cross, and it will be applied as we share this message to a lost and dying world. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. There's a progression here in this worship song. We talked about how Jesus has fulfilled the Exodus and the ransom accomplished at the cross. And in bringing us out of slavery to sin, He brings us into a new and better covenant. When Israel was ransomed out of Egypt, they were brought to Sinai and entered into the covenant there, the old covenant. Well, Jesus has brought us into a new and better covenant. When Israel came to Sinai, God told them that they were going to be his kingdom of priests. And what's being shown here is that the church is God's new kingdom of priests. They are the new Israel. Why is that important? I've alluded to this a couple times, but to look at it one more time. Some of these churches were enduring persecution from those who were Jews. But Jesus rebukes those Jews saying, they are not true Jews. And why aren't they? Because they aren't coming under their king. Jesus is the king. The king, as you read the Old Testament, is the one who is in and of himself, the true Israel. So those churches would have likely been going through an identity crisis, given that they're suffering and these Jews are probably telling them they're not really the people of God. What this is saying is that Jesus has accomplished everything on their behalf, and they are indeed God's people. They are the new Israel because of what their king has done. We hear in our culture often that if we hold to biblical teaching and standards of morality, that we are on the wrong side of history. But our identity tells us we are the new Israel. We are God's kingdom people. And the one who dictates the right side of history and the wrong side of history is the king who reigns. Our destiny is to reign with him. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Even now we have a down payment of our inheritance because we have the very Spirit of God. And even now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But the fulfillment that this is driving towards, as even as you read the book of Revelation, it's moving towards a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And this is showing further the fulfillment of Daniel 7, where the saints of the Most High inherit the same kingdom that the Son of Man had inherited. Because what the Son of Man, the new Adam, has accomplished, God's people get to inherit the kingdom along with him. And that's exactly what's being said here. Because of what Jesus has accomplished, we have a beautiful and glorious eternal future. Jesus has redone and fulfilled Israel's history. He has brought about a better exodus by his death on the cross to liberate us from our sins. He has brought about a new and better covenant than the one at Sinai. And he is leading us to a better promised land than the one Joshua led the people into. This king who reigns is worthy of all of our adoration and praise and devotion. Many of you enjoy going to concerts, and a lot of concerts that you go to, if there's a lot of people there who admire the artists, you see a similar dynamic. Those people will gather, and they cannot help but sing in with artists. It doesn't really matter if the artist is very good. It doesn't really matter if the artist has anything worthwhile to sing about. The people who admire him cannot help but sing his song. Jesus is actually worthy of all admiration. What we're going to see as we go through the rest of the passage is that all of creation cannot help but join in singing his praises. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This is a similar scene as we've been talking about to Daniel 7, where there's a sea of angels, just an innumerable group of angels. And now, in Revelation 5, they are singing and praising. They are not silent. Verse 12. They are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is again being described as worthy, just as the Father was described as worthy in chapter 4. He is receiving the acclamation of having the same attributes that God the Father has as described back in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, when we read it, God the Father is praised for creating all things. Jesus is receiving similar praise here. Why? Because Jesus has brought about a new creation in his gospel work. So I hope you see the praise of the king has already begun. And that praise has already begun, and it has already filled the heavens. So regardless of how Satan or the world or even our flesh tempts us to despair, the reality is the heavens are filled with the praises of Jesus Christ. And those praises are going out into all the earth and have been, and they will continue until all of creation is filled with his praise. And that's what we see here in the last two verses. Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is creation's destiny. Exactly what God designed from the very beginning, just as Habakkuk talks about. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the seas. Even those who would scoff at Jesus and reject him, they will be amongst every knee bowing and every tongue confessing, just as Paul talks about in Philippians 2. The praise that has begun in heaven is expanding through the earth as the gospel goes forward, and it will end in the world being filled with Jesus' praises for all of eternity. We saw every creature looked at the beginning of the chapter. And every creature was found unworthy, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, every unworthy creature is now praising his name by the end of the chapter. Jesus is being praised with equal glory to the Father, and the glory that's being ascribed to both Jesus and then God the Father is showing us that their equal glory is incomparable glory. To the Father and the Son, to the triune God, belong all blessing, all honor, all glory, all might, and for all of eternity. There's no glory in the universe to be found that even compares to the glory of God. So, this passage might seem like it doesn't have a lot of application, but I think the opposite is true. Looking back at those three points of obedience that we can be keeping in mind as we read Revelation. If our hearts have grown cold in their love for God, we can instruct them, as they're designed to be instructed, with worship. We can instruct our hearts with worship. And indeed, we are commanded to instruct one another in worship. We're commanded to instruct one another in this church through song. I enjoyed sitting in the front. I heard a lot of voices, and it was beautiful. We are to do that in the church. We are also to do it in our homes. Just like we talked about earlier, if we are not honest about our sin, we do a great disservice, especially to our children. If we don't demonstrate joyful worship to our children, we do a similarly great disservice to them. Saturday mornings, I take my son out so that there's some peace and quiet in the household, because we both get up really early. And when we get in the car, first thing Saturday morning, I ask him, son, what should we do while we drive? And my son, without fail, says, sing holy. Because he wants to sing holy, holy, holy. And that's the three-year-old version of that request. And he means more by it. He means, I want to start with singing holy, 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 and then whatever comes up in the shuffle. And what follows is us singing together. And neither of us are particularly good at singing. But I love hearing my three-year-old sing the praises of God. And he, for whatever reason, is encouraged by me singing the praises of God. That's right. So it doesn't matter if our praise is skillful as we lead our families in worship. What matters so much more is if it's earnest and heartfelt. So we can take the songs we sang this morning, we can lead our Is He Worthy song is a great song for us, especially as men, to lead our families to sing. Sing the lead this week. You might not sing it well. Play it in the background to have it help you. But lead your family in worship. Let it come from your heart. Worship is a blessing to those around us. It's a blessing to our own hearts. if you're fearful of the way the culture's going, if you are enduring some hardship already or facing some level of persecution, understand that the reality of worship is the reality that is going to have victory in eternity. If you want further evidence of that, just read what happens when Jesus opens the seals in chapters 6 through 8 and read the rest of the book to go with it. If you are in sin, see chapter 5 as an answer to the churches that were in sin in chapters 2 and 3. Those churches were being beckoned to repentance, and I would posit that chapter 5 is a means of helping them in that repentance. Because our sin is ultimately a worship problem. We are worshiping idols. When we are in sin, we have worshiped our way into sin. So the solution to sin is worship. We worship our way into sin. We worship our way out of sin. To quote Chalmers, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. Worship helps us. And the trade of worshiping idols for worshiping God, is not just a good trade. It is the best trade. It is trading candy-coated filth for the ultimate feast. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. The praise that the four living creatures and the elders had offered up earlier in the chapter is echoed throughout all creation. It's so sweet to see due given properly to where it should be given. This fallen world is not going to last forever. The King is already reigning. Heaven is already filled with his praises. His praises are going forward every day as we share the good news of the King, and all of earth will be filled eternally with his praises. So even in the darkest of moments, when we cannot help but weep, we know those tears will be wiped away, and we will see the King in his beauty. Let's pray together. God, you are indeed worthy of all praise. You have all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Help us to sing those praises daily. Help us to be those who cast aside sin, who fervently love you, and are faithful to whatever end you have for us. Thank you for our Savior, who has conquered and who reigns. Help us to cling to him. Help us to find grace as your Spirit works in our hearts and in this body, so that your gospel will go forward. We pray this in Christ's name.